is our deliverer, the conditions that must be met in order for him to be an effective savior for sinners. In other words, Lord's Day 5 doesn't get us to Christ exactly, but it is the beginning of a transition from sin and misery to a mediator. It is a hinge, Lord's Day. And it teaches us as well that man's problem is not only a moral issue, but it is a relational one. In other words, we don't just have a problem in ourselves that is called sin, but a problem with someone else, namely God, and God has a problem with us by nature because he is holy and we are unholy. So we don't just need reformation, we need reconciliation. And there is another distinction that divides and separates the Christian faith from all other faiths. All other faiths emphasize the need for a human's life to be renovated, for a human to be reformed, for a human to get better over the course of life. The Christian gospel is a message of repairing a relationship that has been broken between human sinners and a holy God, and how God himself brings about that reconciliation through the blood and cross and resurrection of his own only begotten Son. And so what we need to hear and what we need to impress upon others as we have opportunity is that we do not accept God. Our greatest need is not to accept God, but for God to accept us. And that is something that God does on his own terms, through a mediator. And as we study Lord's Day 5 again in Psalm 49, we want to understand that these are not simply statements to which we give our assent. These aren't simply statements about which we say we know all this already, we understand this as Christians, but so that we say these apply to me personally and not just to others. So that we say, in response to Psalm 49's call to us to hear the wisdom that is from above, Lord, we hear and we believe. And so we consider tonight the truth of satisfaction for sin. Satisfaction for sin. We notice first that we need it. Secondly, that we cannot accomplish it. And third, that God provides it. Satisfaction for sin, our need for it, our inability to accomplish it, and God's provision of it. Our need for satisfaction begins with remembering that sinners violate God's justice. And now making that personal, that I, as a sinner, violate and transgress the justice of a holy God. We need to remember as we transition to deliverance that God is offended by the sinfulness of sinners. God created the world to reflect his integrity and his glory. He built into the world, in other words, a moral order, so that creation would reflect him. And so sin, when it entered the world through our first parents, and sin as it is done today, is not just those things that hurt others, as it is commonly thought of. You may hear someone defend their lifestyle by saying, what I'm doing isn't hurting anyone else, so you can't say that it's wrong. Sin is not simply those things that we do that hurt others, those big things we do that negatively impact someone else's life. But sin is that which violates the justice of God woven into the fabric of all things. And it often takes human tragedies to remind us and to remind humans of the concept of justice and how men violate it over and over. We do talk about justice. We go through the Heidelberg Catechism, and almost every year we hear about the justice of God from Lord's Day 4 and Lord's Day 5. But justice is not so much part of the conversation in culture or on the street until tragedy strikes. And the tragedy of that is, therefore, God often visits tragedies upon the world in order to set the truth of justice clearly before the minds and hearts of people, not that they believe, but so that they are without excuse. Consider the justice that is called for when a prolific sex offender is convicted and there are clamors for justice for his victims. Or when on September 11, 2001, our nation was attacked and our president at that time, George Bush, addressed those who perpetrated this horrific attack by saying that they would be brought to justice. That indicates that all humans understand, even if they do not believe in a God of justice, they understand that there is a greater and grander scheme of justice that makes human justice meaningful. The idea that somehow and someday there will be justice for wrongs done speaks to humanity's understanding that justice is part of the fabric of this world, even if it has been horribly distorted by the sinfulness of man. Do not believe that one day God will judge the world. There is a law in the very nature of God, and this is the highest possible standard by which all other laws are judged. God is not judged by any law. God is not evaluated by any standard, but a law in the very nature of God by which all other laws are judged. When we affirm this, we can also affirm, as the Scriptures teach, that sinners violate the justice of God. There is a standard, which is God Himself and His revelation of His will in the Bible, that sinners do not measure up to. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our need for satisfaction is found in the truth that sinners violate God's justice. And Psalm 49 does not leave us untouched when it speaks of our need to hear. Verse 5, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? The psalmist confesses his own iniquities, the iniquity that, like a rabid dog, bites and nips at his heels. Iniquity that violates the justice and righteous holiness of God. Iniquity that would cause him to fear God's judgment if he did not trust in God's merciful ransom. Our need for satisfaction is stated also in Lord's Day 5 in these words that God will have his justice satisfied. We can't simply say that sinners violate God's justice without also affirming that God will have his justice satisfied. God isn't content with his justice to be violated and dismiss or overlook sin, but the absolute justice of God has implications for the way that God relates to us according to justice. In other words, the justice that we speak of at a street level flows from the absolute justice of God. He will have his justice satisfied. God maintains himself over against every violation of his holiness. He maintains his own righteousness as the Holy One. And he will see that righteousness is respected and his justice is satisfied. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 when he's speaking about the injustices that were being done to the Christians in Thessalonica by the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles in the city. And Paul says to them, "It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." And conversely, we can affirm from that passage that it would be an unrighteous thing with God not to repay the wicked with tribulation. It would be an unjust thing with God not to pay the deadly wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6, verse 23, and God will pay those wages as he promised before the fall. Psalm 49 brings that truth out when it says in verse 10, "He seeth that wise men die. Likewise, the foolish and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others." Death is the great equalizer. Death is the great leveler. Your wisdom or your standing, your wealth or your influence do not matter, do not count in the face of death. God will pay the wages of sin. Hence, you see the call and the need to hear the call that we hear at the beginning of the psalm. "Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both high and low, rich and poor together." God does not dismiss sin with a wink and a nod. Perhaps you've been in the situation as a parent after at the end of a long day, and you're tired and you're weary, and you just want a few minutes to rest on the couch or catch 40 winks before dinner, and you hear some sin happening between your children in another room, and you simply think, "I'm too tired to deal with this now. I'm going to have to let this go because I don't have the capacity to judge." God does not do that. He does not dismiss sin. Somehow, either by ourselves or by another, he will have his justice satisfied. Every sin will be punished with perfect respect to God's justice. Psalm 49, verse 17, "When man dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." If we affirm that sinners violate God's justice, we must also affirm that God will have his justice satisfied. Satisfaction for sin is needed. But satisfaction for sin is not something that we can accomplish in and of ourselves. Sinners cannot satisfy the justice of God. Now, this would be a dreary ending to our message if we were to end here. And you may have noticed that Psalm 49, in a way, does end there, because it says in verse 20, man that is in honor, that means man who is in a position in the world of influence and wealth and power, but does not understand, that is, does not understand the truth that we have just affirmed, that sinners violate God's justice and God will have his justice satisfied. Man who is in honor and does not understand is like the beasts that perish. If he dies without being brought to the realization that sinners violate God's justice and God will have his justice satisfied and satisfaction for sin is impossible with man, he is no better than the sheep or the cow or the squirrel that gets run over on the road, the beast that perishes. But we must understand this. We must pass through this cloud, as it were, in order to get to the summer sunshine of the good news of the gospel. Because one of the most basic claims that the Bible makes is that at the heart of the biblical message is that sinners cannot satisfy God's justice. Sinners cannot make up for their sin. We cannot make up for our transgression of God's law. But while this is one of the central messages of Scripture, it is one of the last truths that rebellious sinners will admit. Perhaps someone has hurt you, and their first inclination is, what can I do to make this up to you? Or perhaps you've hurt somebody in your life, and you do feel bad about it, but instead of confessing your sin and apologizing for it and asking for forgiveness for that sin, your first thought and maybe your first expression to that person is, what can I do to make this up to you? What can I do to make my account with you balanced again? And this is how people under the conviction of sin attempt to relate to God. They realize that they're sinners. They do realize that there is wrong that they have done for which they will be held accountable. But the first thing that comes to their mind is, how can I make this up to God? How can I pay God back? And that's where every other faith, every other religion in the world leads its adherents to think. But the Scriptures teach, and the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, that we undoubtedly lack the ability to satisfy God's justice. We cannot do it. And there are several ways in which man tries to make satisfaction to God's justice, but none can satisfy. For example, man tries to make extraordinary sacrifices. He says, I will make up for my sins to God by putting myself through great pain, by denying myself earthly comforts and even necessities, by becoming a monk, or by living as a hermit, or by simply making extraordinary sacrifices in every area of my life. And the Bible addresses this in Micah 6, verse 6, where we read these words, this hypothetical question, but this serious question that the prophet puts in the mouth of sinners. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? These questions have embedded in them this idea that man thinks he will appease God by making extraordinary sacrifices, by bringing great gifts. If I can just do great things, I can be right with God. If I can give my goods to the poor, if I can sacrifice my life, if I can build a cathedral, if I get my theology just right, or I am kind to everyone I know. And you understand, don't you, this is the language of pride. This is the language of man's haughtiness before the majesty of God. Did you catch the language in Micah 6, verse 6, of God as the great king whose most high majesty is offended by our crimes? Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Or with what shall I enter and bow myself before the Most High God? And it's very interesting that after Micah 6, verse 6, come Micah 6, verse 8, which gives the revelation of what God requires. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? In other words, lower yourself, humble yourself, respect God's justice, seek His mercy, and don't try to earn His acceptance. We cannot appease God's justice by making extraordinary sacrifices. We also cannot appease God's justice by rigorous obedience to His law. This is the answer that the Pharisees gave to the question, can we satisfy God's justice? And they said, yes, by doing everything God requires, by disciplining our body and mind so that we comply rigorously with what God requires in His law. The Apostle Paul gives us an insight into his thinking along these lines before his conversion in Philippians 3, where he lists several things that in his mind made his righteousness before God outstanding. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He expressed his zeal for the Lord by persecuting the church. But then through the cross, Paul says that he came to see all of his supposed righteousness, all of his unregenerate attempts to satisfy God as a pile of rubbish. As if he's saying, I cannot believe how foolish I was that I could satisfy the justice of a perfect and holy God by being a Pharisee, or by persecuting the church, or by living as zealously in obedience to God's law as I understood it. James 3, verse 2 also exposes the foolishness of thinking that we can satisfy God's justice by doing everything He requires, because it says, brethren, in many things we offend all. Or as the ESV puts it, we all stumble in many ways. There is no man or woman who is perfect. The Heidelberg Catechism answers this way, the question, can we ourselves make this satisfaction? In answer 13, by no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. And there's an illustration we can grab onto, isn't there? So maybe you've had a large debt in your life, a credit card debt or some other debt, and you're making the minimum payments on that debt, and you're thinking, at least I'm chipping away at this debt. I'm making the minimum payments on this debt. And all the while, your debt is increasing through the interest that is accumulating on that debt. That's what the Bible says is true of sinners. As much as we try to do, we're accumulating more debt in things we don't often realize. We cannot satisfy God's justice on our own by obedience to his law or by extraordinary sacrifices. And that's where Psalm 49 leads us to, isn't it? When it says in verse 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, let alone himself, or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, that means very costly, and it ceaseth forever. But there's a ray of hope as well. We cannot satisfy God's justice, but God is willing to accept mediation. He's willing for a mediator to take our place and receive the due penalty for our sins and fulfill the righteousness we cannot deliver. God will call the debt that we owe him. It cannot be ignored or winked at, but we can't pay it. And if that's the end of the story, then we have no hope. But there is a ray of hope. God will accept mediation. Answer 12. We must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. We've established that Scripture teaches clearly we cannot make satisfaction by ourselves. But the ray of hope is that God will accept mediation. Someone else paying what we cannot deliver. In the old days, as perhaps you're aware, there was an institution called debtor's prison. And someone who had a massive debt that they were unable to pay would be remanded to this prison where they would stay until their debt was paid. And because they themselves were in prison, they obviously had no way to pay this debt themselves. So their only hope was that some long-lost uncle would die and leave them a massive part of his inheritance with which they could pay their debt, or that a relative with sufficient means would step in and pay what they owed in their place, and they would be released. That they would be redeemed through the mediation of another. And that's why Scripture sometimes describes salvation in terms of a ransom, because the hope of someone who is held to the responsibility to pay a debt that they cannot pay is that someone else, out of grace and mercy, will pay for them. Think of someone who's been kidnapped. And they have tried to free themselves. They've tried to break the bonds. They've tried to escape their captor's house. And they have failed. Their only hope is that someone will pay the ransom price required for their release. And in Psalm 49, verse 15, we hear the joyous declaration, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. That, in contrast to verse 14, like sheep are they laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. That's the lot of those who trust in themselves to the end, and whose hopes finally turn to dust with them, and whose wealth passes to others. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. And so that brings us to God's provision of satisfaction. If there is to be satisfaction through mediation, God must provide it because no mere creature can satisfy God's justice for us. And this statement is true in a number of ways, as the Heidelberg Catechism brings out, as Lord's Day 49 does as well. No animal sacrifice can satisfy God's justice for us. No sheep or goat. And we don't have to argue that point here, but there are some Christians who have come to believe that in a latter day, in a latter age, Jesus will return and will reinstitute the system of sacrifices after he sees to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and the restoration of the Israelite priesthood. But Hebrews 10 verse 4 declares once and for all, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, because mere creatures cannot take away sins. Instead, all of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to this truth, that the real mediator, when he would come, must be absolutely perfect. And in all the laws in the Old Testament, for the Passover lamb and for the other sacrifices, there was this stipulation about the lamb or whatever animal was brought for a sacrifice, it must be without blemish. Not because if it was without blemish, that animal could take away sin, but because it pointed ahead to the true Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, because he is the righteous. No animal sacrifice can satisfy God's justice for us. Also, no priestly prayers can satisfy God's justice. Again, many today too are misled to think that if someone else can pray for me, who can somehow pull more weight with God, can hold a more important place in God's courtroom, then God's justice can be satisfied and my sin can be atoned for. As if the prayers of another human who in our puny estimation is more holy can pull more weight in God's courtroom. We see this illustrated in Acts 8 in the life of Simon the magician. Simon the magician received a harsh condemnation from the apostle Peter on behalf of God, "Thy money perish with thee. You, Simon, are under the wrath of God. Pray to God for mercy," because Simon had tried to buy the Holy Spirit with money. And Simon's answer to Peter's rebuke was not to throw himself on God's mercy, but was to say, "Peter, you pray for me. If you're an apostle, you surely carry more weight with God than I do, so if you pray on my behalf, God will surely listen to you." Perhaps someone that you work with or an acquaintance that you have knows that you are a religious person, a Christian, and so they come to you with their problems and they say, "I have all of these issues. I need you to pray for me to God. You're a Christian after all. God will surely listen to you on my behalf." I had that experience when I was going to seminary and I was working in my dad's tire shop during the summer, and our maintenance man installed a new piece of equipment. And while he was moving it, he drove one of the forklift tines into that piece of equipment and he dented it severely, a brand new piece of equipment. And the owner of the company, and who happened to be my dad, was going to come and look at it and see it run for the first time. And this man, who was for all intents and purposes not a believer, came to me and said, "I need you to pray for me that I won't lose my job today because of how I damaged this equipment." We need to make sure that we remember and understand that as Christians and as ministers and human ministers do not have special weight with God. We are God's servants. We are God's ministers. But no priestly prayers can mediate for us and satisfy God's justice. Third, no faith of family members can satisfy God's justice. We cannot borrow spiritual capital from our parents. We take great comfort from the doctrine of God's covenant, God's relationship with us, and that truth teaches us many things. And one of them is to view our children as believers, as the children God has given to us, as sanctified in Christ, members of the church and separated from those who are not baptized and who are not included among the people of God as they are revealed in the world through the church. But we may never presume on the covenant as if somehow children of believers can borrow spiritual capital from their parents. Righteousness is not transferable from one mere mortal to another. That exchange takes place between God and man. We cannot borrow spiritual capital from our parents. We cannot have God's justice satisfied for us through the prayers of particular saints or particular Christians. And we cannot offer an animal sacrifice in our place. So having stripped away all of the options that man might put forward, and again, that other Christian, other religions put forward, this is the conclusion we are left with. If we are to be saved through a mediator, the only mediator who can do that for us is true human and true God. What kind of mediator and deliverer then must we seek? Question 15 of the Catechism asks, for one who is true man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. If we follow these things, this is where we're left. Sinners violate God's justice. God will have His justice satisfied. We cannot satisfy God's justice, but God will accept mediation. What kind of mediator and deliverer then do we need? One who is true human and true God in the same person. What kind of mediator is this? Only one that God can be and give. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. There is one God, and that God is just and righteous and holy. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. This is where Psalm 49 leads us to. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Beloved, hear this and understand that you as a mere creature, that any mere creature cannot satisfy the justice of God for you. Understand, not with your mind but with your heart, the wisdom that God gives us in His Word. Next time we will see who this mediator is, and thank God we already know that the Catechism is going to lead us to our Lord Jesus Christ. But in this week, I and you must be convinced that any eternal good you or I will ever receive, the ransom for our soul, the redemption of ourselves from the power of the grave, the riches that will not pass away, any eternal good that you or I receive comes only through Jesus Christ. And any grace or mercy in the face of threats and of the curse comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. So think about what this means for you, as I will what it means for me. And be thankful that God has provided the mediator that we need in Jesus Christ, our Savior.